Before I start anything this morning, I want you all to refer to, again, I think God really moved when he got me to put this up here. Refer to this, because you're going to need it as we go through this morning. Because Paul, in Romans is a wonderful book once you get through the first four or five chapters. Because on those first few chapters, Paul does everything he can to tear the rug out from underneath our feet, to take everything we're holding dear and everything we're hoping in away from us. So we got nothing left but Jesus Christ. So remember that, and we'll get going. So over the last few, several weeks, we have looked at Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, if you remember. And in these verses, we looked at Paul's exposition of the unrighteous, or heathen, as some call them. These are those who live without consideration of God and his ways. And to summarize what we had learned, we saw that as people choose to remove themselves from God, the further they're removed, the more godless they become. Paul showed that these ones were lost because they rejected even the light that had been given them, be that through the witness of creation or the evidence God placed within them, eternity in their hearts, as Paul says in verse 19 to 20. And because of their rejection of the evidence, they are without excuse, he tells us. So now we move on to the next group of people, that being those who know better but are no better than the heathen. You might refer to them as the religious type, the self-righteous. To quote Thomas A. Kempis, "Don't be angry with yourself that you cannot get the others as you wish them to be, when you cannot get yourself to be as you wish to be." And I changed that last line, I would change it to, "that as we think ourselves to be." And these are the people Paul is about to address next. Before we get too deep into this, however, I want to remind you believers that are here today that for us there is no condemnation, according to Paul in Romans 8:1. And the reason for that is found in Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul, talking about himself, said that he may be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I am reminding us of this to remember our position in Christ, but also to keep us humble concerning what we're about to learn today. So remember, the righteous will live by faith, as Paul said last time. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 2. Now, I know on up there it says Romans 2, 1 to 16. It was funny because Tierra said, "Ooh, 1 to 16, you're going to cover a lot this Sunday." I said, "Well, no, that's only part 1 is 1 to 4. So we're not going to make 16 today. And we'll go through this verse by verse. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 1, chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." The title of this message is "No Excuse Before God," and part one. And the first thing we're going to look at is God's indictment against man, as we just read in verse one. See if this works. No. That's weird. Can you get her? There we go. "According to the standard of truth." No one is innocent according to the standard of truth. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, "Who Are We to Judge?" writes, "Bring up the subject of judging and you will get two very different responses. First, there are those who are unwilling to make a significant judgment. They are determined to live and let live, within reason, of course, short of criminal activity. They believe that everyone should be able to choose his own values and lifestyle, and neither the church or individual Christians have the right to judge them." And that's what you talk about, the fellow got arrested in Calgary. That's exactly what it was about. He spoke out against a wrong action. Isn't that what our government's trying to do with closing the Bible? They don't want it to speak out against wrong actions, to say what is right and what is wrong. But there are others, Lutzer goes on to say, who are willing to judge. They love to sharpen their arrows, identify their target, and let those around them know what God really thinks. And, you know, we used to see those signs. I think you still do. There's signs that are, God hates homosexuals, or God hates this, or God hates that. He hates the action. He does not hate the individual. He died for them. So if anybody listens to this sermon down the road and don't like hate speech, they can understand that we are preaching love, love for the lost, because we're preaching there's an escape and a hope. But Urban goes on, like the Pharisees, some see only the letter of the law and neglect the more important matters of justice, mercy, and love, end quote. But might I add to that, they're also like the Pharisees, they neglect to look into the mirror at themselves. Self-righteousness always seems to be blind. It only looks one way. There are two types of judgment. The judgment Paul is referring to here is the kerino in the Greek. It refers to judging to condemnation. It's not judging to assess something to be wrong, which we are told to do, and which Paul had just finished doing in verses 23 to 32 of chapter 1. Remember, he had a whole list of things that were wrong. However, in the kerino type of judgment also passes the sentence on the one you are judging. Not only do you say their action is wrong, but you condemn them to hell for it. Or you say what they should get for doing wrong. Perhaps you may find yourself practicing this kerino type of judgment yourselves. Say, like when you're driving down the road and others around you, you deem less than proficient at what they're doing. Less of a driver than you are, forgetting that you just cut somebody off 2 miles ago. Yeah, that's the type of judgment they're talking about. That guy should have his license taken away. Well, turn the mirror up. I can see myself. Here we see that those who pass this type of judgment must, for some reason, know the difference between right and wrong, or at least, very least, have some sort of moral ethic that they hold to themselves. Otherwise, how would you be able to make a judgment about another's actions? Because of who this letter is being directed to, one can conclude Paul is now addressing those who see themselves in this light. They see themselves better than the ones described in chapter 1, for sure, those heathens. Be it because of national identity, being a Jew, or education, or status, or cultural differences, they have put themselves in a different class than the heathen. Paul mentions this diversity of hearers. Remember back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. There he said he was under obligation to preach to the Greeks, those cultured ones, those of his day. There was a culture that was left behind, and the Romans themselves now followed in Paul's time, as well as to the barbarians. This is referring to those who didn't speak Greek or follow the Greek traditions and were therefore uncultured. Perhaps these are the people we saw last week. As far as the Greeks are concerned, all non-Greeks were barbarians or heathens. Paul had already, spoken of improved his passion and willingness to preach Christ to all men, and now here he is apparently addressing the self-righteous. I'm going to stop and pray right here. Father, be with us as we move forward in this message. Lord, open our hearts to be convicted, if that's what's needed, to be changed, if that's what's needed, and Lord, but certainly to relish in the wonderful grace that we find in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember many times, sitting in a lunchroom listening to conversations of the unsaved guys around me, I would call ungodly men, passing judgments on the street people because of their addictions and sordid lifestyles and bunch of losers and all these things that were thrown out there. But yet, upon hearing their weekend plans, really, they were participating in all those same vices. They were no different. The only difference, these guys thought they had control over their vices. They still had jobs, they still had homes, they still had families. They weren't losers, but they were doing the same losing lifestyle. It is as my son-in-law says more than once, there's only a couple bad choices between them and us. That's what got them there. I can also remember being just like that, thinking myself better than those who live seemingly without rules. My self-determined rules, which I live by, gave me a sense of moral superiority, even if I was far from righteous. That mindset is what is known as self-righteousness, and it ultimately doesn't measure up to God's righteousness. The psalmist has this to say to those who believe they are better than the rest all on their own merits. Psalms 53, 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustices. There's no one who does good. God has looked down, from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. So without God, there is not even one who is good. As well, Isaiah 64, 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, the best you can do, are like filthy garments, filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. In other words, a life like that has no hope whatsoever. It's short-lived and hopeless. Now, was I more righteous than anyone else? When God considered me and my standard of living, did I measure higher on the scale than those I condemned? Not a chance. Jesus teaches it this way. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. This is exactly what Paul's kind of saying. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your own brother's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to a brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, hypocrite, we often think that's one person who says one thing and does another, and that can be certainly one way to interpret that. But really, a hypocrite was what they called an actor, and they were on a stage. So everything they did was in a big display so people could see and hear it. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. You're putting on a big display, but you yourself have sinned in your own life. To put it plainly, when you condemn another for doing the thing that you do, in other words, for sinning, you are condemning yourself as well to the same extent. According to this fact, we are all sinners and deserving of God's judgment. Paul says here that for me, or you, to judge another to condemnation is inexcusable. That is what is meant by, therefore, you have no excuse. If that is how you act regarding other sins, when you yourself are prone to sin, then you are without excuse. However, according to verse 2, there is, as I said earlier, there is a proper and correct way to judge. Let's read verse 2. And you know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So there's an account in John 8. If you have your Bibles, there's an account in John 8, verses 3 to 11, that will enlighten us on what this means about a proper way to judge. There you find the story of the woman caught in adultery who the scribes and Pharisees brought before Jesus to test him. They wanted to see if he would uphold the law, lifted the letter of the law, and have her stoned. Well, in the middle of this, Jesus confronts these religious zealots with their own sin. We see that in John 8, verse 7, when he says, but when they persisted in asking him, that is, isn't she guilty enough to stone? Don't we think we should stone her? They kept on him. He says, when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. So if we remember the words, for in the way you are judged, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. It's basically what Jesus was saying to them. So not wanting to be judged in the same manner as they were judging, they filed out one humbled accuser after another till they were all gone. Then John 8, 10 to 11, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did not one condemn you? She said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Now, do we see what Jesus did here? He judged her. He judged her actions as wrong. We know that because he said, go and sin no more. So he's saying her actions were sinful. So he's saying what's right and wrong. He's saying, meaning, get out of the lifestyle you're in. Repent. But he, Jesus, the only one walking on earth who might have the right to condemn her, did not do so. He did not condemn her to hell. Why? Turn to John 3, verse 17. Now, we all know John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And again, let's turn to John 12, verses 46 to 48. I love hearing Bibles turn, by the way. It's a wonderful sound. I can't hear your phones going. Tick, tick, tick. 46, John 12, 46 to 48. This is what Jesus said about himself. I have come as a light. In other words, someone to enlighten people as to what is wrong. Right and wrong is what he's saying. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word at which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. His task, Jesus' task, was not to judge the condemnation, but to enlighten people to their need of a Savior. This is due to the fact that all are sinners. Judgment to condemnation will have its time in God's court. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. For it's pointed on to man once to die, and after that, the judgment, exactly. At the last day, Jesus qualifies. It's going to happen at the last day. But he's not wasting his time condemning people today. Even the self-righteous. He just points out how wrong they are. This is the next point. This brings us to verse 3. But do you suppose this old man, not old man, old man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, Paul says here that God's judgment, no one will be excused from facing God's judgment because they are inescapable. Knowing the truth and acting appropriately according to truth is two different things. It's not enough to say, I know it's not proper or right, but, and then do it anyway. As we discussed last week, the but does not legitimize what happens next. We may fool our fellow man into our outward appearance. We may even fool ourselves with thinking our slip-ups and moral mistakes aren't nearly as horrendous as that other guy or that fellow we heard about in the news. We might even have someone's face in mind when we play this compare our sins game. But God is not fooled. Jesus, when confronting the Pharisees on this very matter in Luke chapter 11, said, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, clean up the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Or Matthew 23, 27 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now remember, brothers and sisters, even in Christ we can live that way. We can fool ourselves. Satan can be whispering in our ears, oh, nobody knows, don't worry. It's a harmless sin. It doesn't affect anybody else. But we are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness when we break the law. I have met more than one, including myself, that Jesus could have made this charge about. More than a few have told me that they are just as good, if not better, than most Christians they have met. So they say, so I think I'll take my chances. I remember the fellow drove us to the airport that time on Vancouver Island. He quoted all the Ten Commandments and how he had not broke them, but he knew some Christians that did. And I said, well, that's wonderful, but you know what? It's Jesus Christ's finished work that gets us into heaven, not our keeping of the Ten Commandments. Because all of our righteousness are his filthy rags. As one fellow told me, I worked with, he said, I was talking to him in the coffee room one day about this stuff, because he's asked me, why in the world would I go to church, and he hated Christians and blah, blah, blah. And he said, I don't think I need to know all that church stuff. I think God knows who's going to heaven. Yet he had spent not 1 minute thinking about him. My reply to him was, yes, you're absolutely right. He does. He tells us that it is those who repent of their sins and by faith put their lives in his hands. Outside of being in Christ, there is no escape from facing the judgment of God. None. No chance, no hope. Robert Covet mentions four ways of escape which may be available for a person should he break man's laws. The first one, he says, is his offense won't be discovered. You can break man's laws, like speeding or whatever, and I slap my hands. I don't judge anybody in that. I'm just as guilty as the next. That don't make it right. But we think we'll get away with it. That's just like the Pharisees. That's the first way. The second way, man might escape beyond by getting beyond the jurisdiction of the court. However, David said, should I go to hell or should I go to the bottom of the sea? No matter where I go, there you are. There's no getting away from him. Third, after arrest, maybe, just maybe, during the trial, there will be some legal technicality which will cause a breakdown of legal procedure. And I'm looking at my poor friend who works for the RCMP, and he could tell you about those things. It happens. Things like what we use, though, when it comes to court in front of God, well, it's not my fault. I didn't know. It wasn't that big a sin. I mean, it was just a little white lie. You have no idea what happened to me as a kid. This is my normal response. I was born this way. Yeah, but this wife you gave me. Yeah, but you don't know my husband. Or as Adam said, God, this woman you gave me. None of them work. And the fourth way of escape in man's legal system is just that. After conviction, maybe he can escape and stay undercover, and he won't be found. But Jesus said, be sure your sins will find you out. He also said, it is appointed unto man once to die, as we said before, and after that, the judgment. There is no escaping the judgment of God. However, know this. In God's court, there will be no misunderstanding of evidence. There will be no misinterpretation of the facts, no miscarriage of justice, no misdemeanors, and no mistakes. It will all be tried against God's truth. You will, as Paul states about the heathen in verse 20, and now here about the better person in verse 1 of chapter 2, have no excuse. There's no getting out of facing God. And as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3a, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We're all guilty, but there is hope. It's bound in grace. And this is where Paul goes to next in verse 4. Whoop, I went too far. Let's read verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that is the kindness of God which leads you to repentance? I heard some people say, and this is what happened when I was young. My mom, God bless her heart, loved me so much that she tried to scare me into heaven. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's all good stuff. But after a while, you start getting your back up against somebody who you perceive as fierce and unloving and uncaring. He just wants you to do it his way. And that's how I got. But it is the love of God that leads us to repentance. Men mistake God's patience and goodness as his approval of their lifestyle. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 7 to 9, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You should fear an eternity in hell. Don't get me wrong. You should. But God has made a way of escape because of his love. Come to him. I think sometimes when we come to God simply out of that kind of fear, it's self-preservation. It's not worship of God. Jesus exercises patience with mankind no matter their depth of depravity, even that first group we looked at last week. This very fact about God is what Jonah was angry about. Now, as many of you know, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to cry out against it because of their wickedness which had come up to him. Basically, Jonah was to pronounce God's pending judgment about to come if they didn't repent. That's what I'm doing here today. That's what I do just about every Sunday I preach. I'm warning you of the impending judgment to come and the way of escape. Now, without going into the whole story, Jonah didn't want to go. He thought he was better than the Ninevites and felt they deserved what was coming. He would have been one of those guys with, "God hates Nineveh." A bit of self-righteous old Jonah, don't you think? But God got him right there, or God got him there, excuse me, through the use of a storm and a big fish. But once there, Jonah did as he was told, and all of Nineveh repented. He did it against his own will and better judgment, and he hated the results, but he did it anyway, and all of Nineveh repented. So Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared, and he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And why did God not do it? What kept his judgment from coming upon Nineveh? They repented. Well, yes, they repented, but it has more to do with the character of God. Listen to what Jonah says in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore," in other words, "I know you're going to forgive them if they repent." He didn't want that to happen. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." If you're here this morning and think you're good enough to enter into heaven and escape God's judgment, think again. You may be better than the next guy or gals. Maybe they're sitting beside you right now, and that's what you think. Or someone you know at work or whatever. But you do not measure up to God's standard of righteousness. And your faith, if it is placed in anything, it is placed in a decaying hope, especially if you've placed it in yourself and your performance. God's wrath in its full will be exercised one day. It will be. And that should send shivers into your bones. I remember the picture in Revelation where it says, and they saw the God's judgment coming upon them, and they said, men were like women giving birth. They were crouched over, their bones ached. Some fainted to death at the sight of it. We don't have to. You don't have to. God's wrath will come, and that should send shivers into our bones, as I said. But God has made himself known through creation, through placing eternity in men's hearts, and ultimately through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Christ and his righteousness, there is no excuse for any one of us, and no escape. But his patience, kindness, and tolerance towards you is being gifted to you. Do you understand that? It's gifted to you at this time so that you might turn to him and repent. That's even for us who are his if we have sin that we're not dealing with. He's patient and forbearing and waiting for us to repent. For us, it's just so that we are free as believers and we experience that freeness of Him. For those who don't know Him, it's eternal life that He's offering you. So do not take His patience, forbearance, and tolerance lightly. Understand it is a gift. And I ask this morning, if you don't know Him, will you not in faith confess that you are a sinner, bound for judgment, and you accept this awesome, gracious gift of salvation through faith and ask Him into your heart today? Give your life over to Him? And if you are His this morning, and you are living in a bit of self-righteousness, I ask that you would confess it today before we approach the table. That you would humble yourself before Him so that you allow Him to lift you up. That's what the scriptures say. When it comes to the table, these are symbols of what Christ did for us. Symbols of what it cost Him to offer us this grace, to take on your judgment. Philippians said that He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross. He's asking us to humble ourselves as his sons and daughters so that we can be vessels of this grace, not of condemnation. There's no room for that. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world, so why do we waste time doing it? We can enlighten somebody, as He said, tell them what is wrong and what is right. We can enlighten them to where those things, that unrepentant life is taking them, but we don't condemn them to hell. That's not our choice. That day, that will happen on the last day. We are to love them. For the love of God compels us. Father, as we come to your table this morning, I ask that your word would sit in our hearts. I mean, that's mine included, Lord. I ask that we'd approach this table seeking the life that you give and have given for us, a life in your spirit, a life that can look at the sinner and have their heart break for them instead of their blood boil. And it's not easy, Lord, but you know you've done it. So we ask that you live in us for that. In Jesus' name, amen.